The means of grace are the very thing that evangelicals are looking for.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And so in my presentation, we will talk about some of the alternative means of grace that evangelicals have created in their quest to find some kind of certainty of their own salvation. But then we will then explore back and look at what God's Word says regarding baptism, the Lord's Supper, as well as holy absolution as the means by which, you know, these are outside of us, that God gives us signs and assurance that we are forgiven and in Him and have a right standing with Him.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough, Making the Case for the Means of Grace, June 10th and 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Martin.
Martin Luther, step down and your comrade will be spared.
I'm Luther.
Ulrich, no!
I am Luther.
Spalatin.
Sorry about the rough ride. Prince Frederick was keen to nab you before someone else did.
That's a dramatic scene from the 2003 Luther movie where Luther is kidnapped on the way back from the Diet of Worms. He has been kidnapped by friends in order to protect him from emperor, from pope, from many different things. We're going to be talking about the year or so that Luther spent at the Wartburg Castle in protective custody, spending that year a lot of writing, a lot of work, a very productive year for the Reformer. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, February the 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After part 11 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, today Luther at the Wartburg with Dr. Ken Sherb, Dr. Bill Weinrich will join us. We'll be talking with him. Part 2 of a series we're doing with him on the Gospel of John, the wedding at Cana and Jesus cleansing the temple. That's hour 2 of Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest. He joins us for our weekly series on the Reformation and Martin Luther. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Todd, I got to get my teeth to quit from chattering. It's a little bit cold here today.
We were talking last time about this pivotal, maybe a week, that Luther spent in the city of Worms, in at least in part, in front of the very leaders of the Holy Roman Empire, including delegates from the Pope and the Emperor himself. Just do a little summary of what we had to say last time before we get into that kind of cliffhanger that you left us on last time.
Yeah. After Luther was excommunicated by the Pope at almost the very beginning of 1521, he was summoned to appear, as you say, for a hearing before the Diet of Worms with all the bigwigs there. And speaking before those civil and ecclesiastical authorities, Luther refused to recant. He wasn't taking anything back, insisting that his conscience was captive to the Word of God. At Worms, Luther took his stand on Holy Scripture.
Okay, what happened next, by way of review?
Well, Luther stayed on at Worms for a few more days, really. He didn't just speak and leave. He made the Great Here I Stand speech on April 18th. On April 26th, about a week later, he and a small group of companions started out for home, for Wittenberg. And for the present, Luther was still under the emperor's guarantee of safe conduct. But soon, and especially because of the eventual Edict of Worms, it was going to be open season on Luther. And I mean, anybody could kill him. So Luther needed protection. And at the moment, he needed more protection than he could be afforded simply by returning to Frederick the Wise's city of Wittenberg, where he and his soldiers held sway. even there, even Wittenberg would not be safe. And nobody was better aware of that than Luther's Prince Frederick the Wise. So on May 4th, still en route to Wittenberg, Luther and his companions are there in the wagon riding on a road through the woods. Luther had already released his escort, and suddenly a few armed horsemen emerged from the forest. They demanded Luther. He just had a moment to grab his Hebrew Old Testament and his Greek New Testament before the horsemen took him, dragged him half stumbling down the road and back into the forest.
So who do we know were those horsemen that at least appeared to have kidnapped the reformer, and what did they do with him?
Well, the men who snatched Luther were really working for Frederick the Wise. They took him through the night to Frederick's castle, the Wartburg, and that was for Luther's own protection. And by the way, they pulled this off in secrecy. So secret was the whole operation that even Frederick could honestly say that he didn't know where Luther was. Now, Luther had gotten an inkling shortly after he left Worms, that something like this might be in the works. He had written a letter about a week before that the apparent kidnapping was going to be put into place, and he was going to let himself be put away and hidden, but he didn't know where himself at this point. See, if this whole scheme was going to work, it had to be carried off with a maximum of secrecy. And it was carried off that way.
Now, even after Luther was in the relative safety of Wartburg Castle, that secrecy was continued for some time, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah. I mean, he was given an upper room there at the castle with a retractable stairway. I mean, almost nobody could even be permitted to see him until enough time had passed for his hair and his beard to grow out, and that would serve as kind of a disguise for him. If anybody asked, he was Junker Jorg, a knight, Sir George. He could ride his friends there from the Wartburg, but of course he couldn't tell them where he was precisely, so he referred to his location as his Patmos, right, like St. John writing the book of Revelation, or he called it the kingdom of the birds because he got such a good view of the birds from his high window. Luther ended up remaining at the Wartburg for 10 months, from early May of 1521 to early March 1522.
So today, in this installment, we're going to talk about the year that Luther spent there, partly in secrecy, but as you said last time we were talking, one of the most productive years of his life.
Yeah, imagine Luther's emotions, though, at the time. He had been so embroiled in such intense matters. And then, of course, came that kind of capper, the dramatic moment at Worms, and now, all of a sudden, he gets a break from all that. And knowing Luther, in some ways, it must have been supremely frustrating. He wanted to be in the fray still. And yet, this little exile came as a needed relief. Remember, Luther did manage to grab his Hebrew and Greek scriptures, so he could set about on a number of projects. Maybe he could not appear in public, but his writings could appear in public. They could even be published, as long as everybody was taking care not to reveal his whereabouts. But sometimes, in the midst of all this, I mean, even weeks after his appearance at the Diet of Worms, Luther just had to take some rest. He wrote a letter, for example, and he said, this time, not here I stand, but here I sit, lazy and full of food. And yet, this was one of the most productive periods of Luther's life. During those 10 months at the Wartburg, Luther translated the New Testament into German for the common people, and he published a dozen books of varying lengths. I mean, he wasn't too lazy at the time. So yes, Todd, today and next time, actually, we're going to be talking about Luther's time at the Wartburg, but only really scratching the surface of examining what was going on there. And we're going to emphasize the various literary works that he produced while he was at the Wartburg.
Well, before we take a break, just tell us about one of the books that Luther wrote from Wartburg.
Well, let's start with one that Luther had actually begun before the Diet of Worms, and on which he was now continuing to work now that he was at the Wartburg. It was his commentary on the Magnificat, Mary's song in Luke 1. And as you read it, you find that Luther still had some growing to do in his assessment of Mary. At the beginning and end of the book, for example, he referred to her intercession. And at one point in the book, he refers to Mary as sinless. But in the main, Luther used Mary's song and Mary herself to make a much-needed point for Christian theology and theologians, and for the Christian piety of common people, especially the prince to whom he dedicated the book. That was John Frederick, who was the teenaged nephew of Frederick the Wise. And, of course, when John Frederick grew up, he would eventually become Luther's ruler himself, but that would be several years in the future. The point of this whole writing on the Magnificat, listeners to our series may not be surprised to find, had to do with humility. Remember, in late 1520, Luther had said, in effect, that the greatest humility is not to try to save oneself, but instead to receive God's salvation by faith. He's continuing that theme here.
So, more specifically, how did he treat humility in expounding on the Magnificat?
Luther began with God creating out of nothing. That is, after all, how God made the world. And still, out of that which is nothing and worthless and despised, Luther says, God makes that which is something and precious and blessed. Mary herself formed an example of that. She sang in the Magnificat of her own lowly estate as God's handmaiden. But Luther points out, Mary's emphasis fell on the fact that God regarded her low estate. He writes, it's not her humility, but God's regard that is to be praised. True humility, he says, never knows that it is humble. So, Todd, we see how far Luther has come in his thinking about humility since the middle of the 15-teens, when he was thinking that humility could commend a person to God. Here, in writing on the Magnificat, Luther is warning against work righteousness, even warning against making humility into a work. He also warns about those who are unwilling to suffer oppression and be in the depths. And so they can never experience the proper works of God. Well, here at the Wartburg, Luther knew whereof he spoke. He was, even though he was in that high room, still kind of in the depths. And of course, he would say a lot more and write a lot more along these lines, even into the future.
When we come back from the break, another thing that Luther had to do when he was kind of biding his time there at the Wartburg Castle was to respond to critics. One of them, a James Latimus, had written a book about Luther's theology. We'll see what he criticized in Luther's theology and how the Reformer responded. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri, the Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part 11 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about the 10 months that Luther spent at Wartburg Castle, a very productive writing year and responding to critics year for Luther there. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. The Issues Etc. journal is out. There's a feature in every journal called the Wittenberg Trail. It is kind of what it sounds like. It is. There are many people who find their way to the Lutheran confessions, and sometimes those routes are rather circuitous. It's fascinating to hear where they started, how they got there, and how they ended up at the Lutheran confession. Tim Wood tells a journey to sound doctrine in our Wittenberg Trail feature in the latest Issues Etc. journal that's available absolutely free and online at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll see a red button there. Click on that, enter your email address, and you are subscribed to the Issues Etc. journal. Also, there's an essay there that I've written asking, is the law bad? The answer is no, but you'll find out why in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Ken, one of the things that Luther did at the Wartburg was respond to criticism. About 3 weeks after he arrived there, he did receive a book by one James Latimus that was criticizing him and his theology. Tell us about that.
Yeah, Luther got a lot of criticisms, but this one really kind of got to him. Latimus was a somewhat older contemporary of Luther. Latimus taught at the University of Louvain in Belgium. The theological faculty there, of which Latimus was a member, had already condemned Luther's writings back in 1519. But this book by Latimus amounted to a more extensive critique, and although Luther had no library at the time, and he had to kind of rely on his memory of the writings of the church fathers, still, he turns out a book called Against Latimus, and he turned it out in less than a month. It runs to more than 120 pages in English translation. I mean, clearly, Luther wanted to respond to this opponent.
So what was it about it that triggered Luther in this way?
Well, I am glad that Luther was triggered, because in this book, Luther defended and clarified some of his own important theological emphases for the future. Now, to respond directly to what you asked there, Todd, what tripped Luther? Latimus had opened his book Against Luther with an attack on Luther's statement that every good work is sin, including the good works of Christians. So, now Luther has to say more about the Christian being simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and a sinner. When the covering cloud of grace is removed, Luther wrote, a good work is by its nature unclean, and it is pure and worthy of praise only through forgiving mercy. So he's saying, don't be afraid to be a sinner. In Christ, God saves genuine sinners, not fictitious ones, real ones. So in effect, Luther says, come on now, Latimus. Do you really think that a Paul or a Peter would ever stand before God and say, Lord God, behold this good work which I have done through the help of your grace. There is in it neither fault nor sin, nor does it need thy forgiving mercy.
So is Luther sounds like he's using a little bit of reductio ad absurdum, reducing Latimus's argument to its absurd conclusion.
Yeah, and in the process, Luther is defending both the truth that the Christian is righteous and a sinner at the same time, and also that the whole person, totus homo, is condemned and the whole person is saved. Now, that's paradoxical. Yet, even without the benefit of a library, Luther quoted Augustine to make the point that is crucial to understanding the paradox. Augustine had said, "The commandments of God are fulfilled when those which are not done are forgiven." And Luther added, "Does he not here clearly say that the commandments are fulfilled by the forgiving mercy of God, not by the works which are done?" See, as long as you're trying to protect the integrity of your own works, you're going to minimize sin in the Christian life. But Luther says that's a mistake. It's a huge mistake because it cheapens the grace of God. God, on the other hand, wants to magnify sin, magnify the sin that was held against Christ, so that when people see this sin in themselves, it'll drive them to Christ for refuge. Great as sin is, his work is greater.
So we're really talking again, as we have in so many of our discussions of Luther's works, about the proper relationship between salvation and good works. How did Luther sum up this relationship in response to Latimus in his book?
Yeah, Luther here brings up an eminently biblical point, and it's good for us to kind of put a flag here and mark this one, because he goes on to reassert this again and again and again. He says, "A good tree produces good fruit. The fruit does not make the tree good. The good tree produces the good fruit. And if the tree is good, declared righteous by God, then the fruit is going to be good." Luther wrote, "As is the tree, so is the fruit. Thus, the Christian will not boast before God of the cleanliness which he has in himself, but will rather glory in the grace and gift of God, and in the fact that he has a gracious God on his side who does not impute this sin, and besides this, has given the gift through which it is purged away." Now, your listeners' ears may go up at that last couple of words there, Todd, the talk about purging away sin, in addition to God not imputing it. This refers to the works of Christians, which, although they are still shot through with sin, as Luther insists here, still begin to conform to God's will for human life. Now, in this connection, Luther brings up the Good Samaritan passage, but unlike the way he had talked about it before, he's not talking about this half-dead man who's cured, not all at once, but little bit by little, as an example not of justification, but of what we call sanctification. That is, the life of good works that follows upon justification.
You also wanted to talk about another opponent to whom Luther responded there from the Castle Wartburg, and that would be Jerome Emser. Who was he?
Well, a little bit of background here. Saxony was divided into two parts at Luther's time. There was electoral Saxony, where Frederick the Wise ruled in 1521, and there was ducal Saxony. The ruler there was Frederick's cousin, Duke George, who was a staunch opponent of Luther. Now, Jerome Emser, whom you just named there, Todd, was a former assistant to a cardinal, but now he was Duke George's secretary and chaplain, kind of his version of Spalatin. Emser was a little older than Luther and a fairly accomplished man himself. Both he and Luther had in their youth studied at Erfurt, and Emser had even done some lecturing there. He later claimed that Luther had been one of his students. Emser's seal included a picture of a goat, and that's what Luther often called him, the goat.
They had actually had interactions before this time in Luther's life. What was the issue between them?
Well, in the main, the issue that Luther had with Emser was what we would call matters of church and ministry. Like, Emser had said that Luther forbade obedience to the Pope and the bishops, and Luther had replied that Christians should bear as much of their tyranny as could be borne without sin. Emser said that Luther was upsetting the peace of the church, and Luther responded that the real nature of the divine word is to produce disturbance. I mean, there had been quarreling, dissension, disunity, disturbance all the way back to the days of the apostles and martyrs, Luther said, and that was Christianity's best time. So yeah, Luther had already written two pieces responding to Emser, even before he went to Worms, and those are the pieces that I've been citing here. Now, while he was at the Wartburg, he was going to write two more.
Still dealing with subjects like scripture and tradition, the primacy of the Pope, the priestly state, things like that, is that what you're talking about?
Yeah. Luther strongly asserted the priesthood of all believers in writing from the Wartburg concerning Emser. And yet, he wanted to set the record straight on a point that really had already been there for people to see in his address to the Christian nobility, which, by the way, was the writing that really seemed to set Emser off. There, Luther affirmed that God had instituted the office of the ministry. So now from the Wartburg, Luther addresses Emser directly and says, "You lie that I have made all laymen bishops, priests, and spiritual in such a way that they may exercise the office without a call. But, as godly as you are, you conceal the fact that I added that no one should undertake this office without a call unless it be an extreme emergency." So Luther's a little sensitive on this point, and he really does want to set the record straight.
He also thought that Emser had further misinterpreted him. How so?
Well, again, he wrote, addressing Emser, "Since I had called the Christian church a spiritual assembly, you mocked me as though I wanted to build a church just as Plato built a city which is nowhere." See, Luther had refused to identify the church with an outward institution as such. He insisted that it is people with faith in Christ that is created by God's word, people gathered around that same word. And in fact, Todd, this was a point that Lutherans were still making, trying to respond to Emser's kind of charge even 10 years later in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest on this Friday afternoon, February the 12th. It's part 11 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're with Luther at Wartburg Castle. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, and he's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. When we come back, we're going to talk about some of the projects that Luther was working on there at the Wartburg Castle, and the most important of all. You've enjoyed our Looking Forward to Sunday Morning interviews with Pastor David Peterson. Did you know that there's a book with more than 60 of his Lent and Easter sermons, including daily readings for all of Lent? It's called Thy Kingdom Come. Find out more and purchase it online at emmanuelpress.us. Make Thy Kingdom Come part of your devotional life during the Lenten and Easter seasons. emmanuelpress.us. Thy Kingdom Come by Pastor David Peterson.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening, we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street, or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at ChristLC.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking Martin Luther and the Reformation, Luther's 10 months at the Wartburg with Dr. Ken Sherb on this Friday afternoon, February the 12th. Ken, Luther looked on, he worked on a lot of very important projects, so to speak, while he was there at Elector Frederick's Wartburg Castle in 1521 and 22. What would you say is the most important of those projects?
Well, it's always a little hard to say what was the most important or the best, but I don't know. I don't think I'm going out on too much of a limb to venture that the most important thing Luther did at the Wartburg was his translation of the New Testament into German. I mean, he set himself to this task, and he worked hard at it. He finished the New Testament in 11 weeks. That means he worked at the rate of more than 1,500 words a day. After all, if Luther had been calling attention to the biblical gospel and insisting that the Bible is indeed the standard for Christian teaching, well, then people needed to have the Bible in a language they could understand. So Luther's New Testament translation at Wartburg was a first step in this regard. The first step, of course, toward the translation of the entire Bible. Luther would continue polishing up his New Testament translation in years to come, and then go to the Old Testament. He and his colleagues would complete the Old Testament, and so have a whole Bible in 1534. Luther himself thought this was one of the best things that he had done. And his work had its impact. I mean, it caught on, because Luther wanted it to be simple. That Luther Bible really helped to create the modern German language.
Now, as able as a translator as he was also a preacher. Was he able, in a sense, to preach from his secret seclusion there at Wartburg?
Well, yeah, in a sense. I mean, before he even appeared at Worms, Luther had started writing sermons on the weekly epistle and gospel selections, and he continued this at Wartburg for the benefit of pastors. By the time he left the Wartburg, he had written what you might call sample sermons for the Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany seasons. And together, these sermons are sometimes called the Christmas Postol, or, because of the place, the Wartburg Postol. We actually talked about one of those sample sermons back at Christmas time in our series here, Todd. And later, Luther added sermons for the rest of the church year. But at Wartburg, he also composed an introduction that was kind of supposed to introduce all of these sample sermons he was writing. And he calls this a brief instruction on what to look for and expect in the Gospels.
So what did he have in mind with that introduction?
Well, he was trying to help people who, very much like himself in previous times, in effect encountered the biblical text but had blinders on. And he wanted to save them the kind of trouble that he himself had been through. So he's kind of letting the cat out of the bag and letting them know, here's what to look for. He started by observing that some people think of gospel as only one of those first four books in the New Testament, and they'll emphasize those books to the point that they know nothing like of the epistles of Paul or Peter. And, of course, there are those who think that whether epistle or gospel, everything in the Bible basically amounts to law books that tell people what to do and simply present Christ as an example to be emulated.
I can imagine that Luther had a lot to say about that.
Yeah, he did. First, he pointed out that there really is only one gospel, And it is proclaimed not only in these books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also in Acts and in the epistles. Really, he says, the gospel is a discourse about Christ, that he is the Son of God and became man for us, that he died and was raised, that he has been established as a Lord over all things. And Luther added, just as there is no more than one Christ, so there is and may be no more than one gospel. Then Luther zeroed in on the idea that gospel really amounts to just more law to fulfill. He was, of course, here teaching the all-important distinction between law and gospel. Yes, he said, Christ is an example for us. Scripture even calls him that. But that cannot yet be called gospel, Christ as example. More important is that Christ is, and that he be recognized as a gift, as a present that God has given you, and that is your own. And that leads to Luther's next point, that the gift or present is really given in the gospel word itself. The gospel does not require deeds. Rather, in it, Luther writes, God promises, offers, and gives us all his possessions and benefits in Christ. So he goes on, when you open the book concerning the Gospels and read or hear how Christ comes here or there, or how someone is brought to him, you should, Luther says, therein perceive the sermon or the gospel through which he is coming to you, or you are being brought to him. So Luther says, then, after you have Christ as a gift, well, then you absolutely should look to him as an example. You should deal with your neighbor in the very same way. As Christ has loved you and given himself for you, you are now free to love your neighbor and give yourself in loving service to your neighbor.
Ken, the title of that piece, A Brief Introduction to What Look For and Expect in the Gospels, obviously isn't limited to the Gospels. We've gone into epistle territory as well there. Does he say anything in there about the Old Testament?
Yeah. He says that the Gospels and the epistles were written by the apostles to show us the gospel, the good news of Christ, what it really is. And these gospels and epistles in the New Testament want to be our guides. He writes to direct us to the writings of the prophets and of Moses in the Old Testament so that we might there read and see for ourselves how Christ is wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger. That is, how he is comprehended in the writings of the prophets. So yeah, you're right. Luther is not just thinking strictly about those first few books of the New Testament, or for that matter, just about the books of the New Testament. He's got the Old Testament in view too.
So this is an invitation into and really an introduction to the whole Bible in Luther's view.
Yeah, and of course Luther did this kind of thing, introducing people to the study of the Bible in more than one place. When the New Testament translation that Luther did at the Wartburg was published the next year, 1522, it carried a brief preface that Luther wrote for the entire New Testament, as well as carrying individual short prefaces that he composed for the individual books of the New Testament, starting with Acts and going through the rest. In the overall New Testament preface, again, Luther said that he wanted ordinary people to have an idea of what they should be looking for even before they opened up the book, so that they would not be seeking laws and commandments from God, where really they ought to be looking for gospel and promise from God.
Was that where Luther identified what he called the prime and capital books of the New Testament?
Yes, exactly. He pointed to the Gospel of John and John's first epistle, also Paul's epistles, especially he singles out Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter, and he calls those the true kernel and marrow of all the books. He called these the foremost books and advised every Christian to read them first and most and to make them like your daily bread. For Luther writes, in them you do not find many works and miracles of Christ described. But you do find depicted in masterly fashion how faith in Christ overcomes sin, death, and hell, and gives life, righteousness, and salvation. This, Luther says, is the real nature of the gospel.
You mentioned there the Gospel of John. Does that help explain why he was so fond of that gospel?
Yeah, and as you're emphasizing the Gospel of John with the Book of the Month, you might want to note that Luther had a lot to say about John and how John made much of Christ's preaching and relatively little about his works. Now, I have heard it asked whether Luther really placed too little emphasis in saying this on events like the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, that would not be characteristic of Luther at all. But remember, at Luther's time, there were a lot of late medieval theologians who believed and who would say that Christ died, even that he paid for sin by his death, and that he rose. And yet, for all of that, late medieval theologians would miss the good news that this all spells forgiveness and life for you. Luther didn't want anybody to miss that, so he singled out the books that he did, including the Gospel of John.
10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb on the other side of the break. We are wrapping up in the last few minutes, part 11 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today, Luther at the Wartburg. We'll do some summary, and then we will talk about Luther's view of some of the New Testament books that he questioned their canonicity, really, not to a serious extent, but he was with the rest of the church on that particular subject. That'll be what we'll talk about with Dr. Ken Sherb on the other side of the break, then an hour or two of Issues, Etc. Dr. Bill Weinrich joins us for part two of our series on the Gospel of John. We'll talk about the wedding at Cana and Jesus cleansing the temple.
I remember being an evangelical and always listening to these prophecy buffs, and I always think to myself, I've really got to study prophecy, but who could do it? I mean, it was just a tangled mess.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You had the newspaper in one hand, and you had the Bible in the other, and you're trying to, you know, it's like a gigantic theological, geopolitical crossword puzzle. Who knows what's up and down? The Bible is much simpler and much more joyful when it comes to the promise of the second coming.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller making the biblical case for the end times Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
How do John's famous words, "The Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
We're talking about Martin Luther at Wartburg Castle in our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Folks, there's a myth out there that confessional Lutherans, serious theologically minded Lutherans, don't care about missions, don't care about the lost or about evangelism. That is, in fact, a myth. Confessional Lutheranism has always been deeply concerned about confessing the faith and that is to bear witness and to witness to those who need to hear about Jesus Christ. There's a great example of it in a Lutheran, a confessionally Lutheran mission organization called Luther Academy. They are serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth and making sure that the good confession is made everywhere it can be made. Find them at the web, lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and be sure to find out what they're all about by registering for their free email newsletter, Luther Academy. Ken, how would you summarize what we've said so far about Luther and his time there at Wartburg Castle?
After Luther's appearance at the Diet of Worms, he was apparently kidnapped. But this was done by servants of his prince, Frederick the Wise, who took Luther for his own protection to reside in secrecy at Frederick's castle, the Wartburg, and Luther remained there for the next 10 months. From the Wartburg, Luther responded to theologians, attacks by James Latimus on justification and the Christian life, and attacks by Jerome Emser concerning church and ministry, to name a couple. And at the Wartburg, Luther translated the New Testament into German and wrote introductions and prefaces to the New Testament and various of its books to highlight the gospel message in Scripture. Now, Todd, let me pose a few true or false items for you and our listeners to respond to in your own mind. First item, true or false. Luther's apparent kidnapping on the way home from Worms was done by men in the service of Elector Frederick the Wise. That's true. And it was for Luther's own good, reluctant as he may have been to be kind of taken out of circulation and put on ice for a while. It really was important that Luther not even appear in as public a place as his classroom back in Wittenberg. He needed to be secreted away. Secrecy was key to this whole plan, and while Luther was at the Wartburg, he was disguised as a visiting knight, Knight George. His hair grew out, his beard grew out, and they just kept it that way so that if anybody saw him, they wouldn't immediately recognize him as Martin Luther. And Luther ended up staying at the Wartburg in round figures for 10 months, the better part of a year. Another item, true or false. Luther was lazy at Wartburg. Well, despite the fact that he characterized himself that way in a letter he wrote at the time, I would have to say, and I think we'd all have to say, false. Because in addition to his translation of the New Testament, he published about a dozen books. Doesn't sound too lazy. It's really a very productive period for Luther. Another item, true or false. Against Latimus, Luther defended his teaching of the Christian being simultaneously righteous and a sinner before God. True. And this is important, so that sin is seen as seriously as it needs to be seen, and we don't smuggle works back into our justification. This is a theme that you find again and again in Luther. This is just one of the places where it's coming to the fore. Sinners want to minimize their sin, in part because they've got no real good defense against it. They've got no good real way to deal with it. But when Christ comes along and deals with it, then you can be as honest as possible about sin. Also, in writing against Latimus, Luther talked, as he would again and again, about salvation and good works on the model of a good tree and good fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. That's just the way it is. Another statement, true or false. Luther answered Jerome Emser in part by saying that he did not make all laymen bishops and priests. And that's true. Luther did insist, he insisted in writing against Emser on the priesthood of all believers. But he also wrote that in all my writings, I never wanted more than that all Christians should be priests. Yet not all should be consecrated by bishops, nor should all preach, celebrate Mass, and exercise the priestly office unless they have been appointed and called to do so. Another statement, true or false. Luther translated the Bible into German at the Wartburg. Well, it's false if you mean the whole Bible. The New Testament was dukedom large enough at the time, and in 11 weeks at that. That's pretty remarkable, the whole New Testament into German in 11 weeks from the Greek. But this started a work which ended with the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, being translated and coming out in 1534, and that Luther Bible helped to shape the modern German language. And unlike a lot of English Bible translations, like the King James translation, which was done in 1611 and was just kind of left on the shelf for years, Luther's Bible has constantly been updated and kind of added to and adjusted as the German language has changed from year to year to year. And that may be one of the reasons why Germans don't have as many different Bible translations on their market as we do in English. One more statement for you, Todd, true or false. In pointing out what people should look for in the Gospels, Luther drew attention not only to what the Gospel says, but also to what it does. And that's true. Luther was very much interested in people understanding, as we kind of like to say today, that the gospel is a word from God that does what it says. It doesn't only describe forgiveness of sins, it actually conveys the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't just talk about life with God, it actually communicates life with God.
So, Ken, a few kind of housekeeping details that I think are important since we're talking about Luther's translation of the New Testament as quickly as he did it in the course of, just weeks rather than taking the entire 10 months of his stay at Wartburg Castle to do it. Luther was fully aware, while he emphasized what did he call it, the marrow of the New Testament, of the Bible, in these books that we described before, he was also aware of the fact that in the history of the transmission of this text, not all the books had equal standing by way of the church's recognition. How would you describe the distinction that he was aware of there?
Well, it's a distinction we still have to be aware of today. Not all 27 books that we have in the New Testament today were accepted by everybody in the ancient church. I'm talking about the church of the late 1st century, 2nd, 3rd century, as biblical. In other words, these books were not all, 27 of them, always used in all places. There were some places where people may have not criticized one of these writings, but still they may not have actually used it as Scripture, and I may not have read it in church, for example, as an authoritative apostolic word. Well, Luther kind of cadges on to that, and he actually kind of isolates four books, and he says that from ancient times, these have had a different reputation. Now, the books that he has in mind here are Hebrews, James, Jude, that short little book, and Revelation. And today we might, Todd, want to add a couple of more, like 2nd and 3rd John and 2nd Peter. But Luther talks about Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, which we'd sometimes say by way of a nickname were called the books spoken against. And that's not exactly the best way to say it because, as I just noted, not everybody even spoke against them. They just might not have said anything particularly in favor of them. So Luther understood that distinction that the church had recognized from early times, and therefore he was more free about criticizing a book like Hebrews. He said, there's a couple passages there in Hebrews that I just think are hard knots in the letter. So much of it is so good, but there's a couple of things that I just don't know. And with James, of course, his early opinion on James was it teaches the law very well, but it basically knows nothing of Christ, knows nothing of his crucifixion and resurrection. There's a place where Luther is actually talking about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and how important it is to get that into a biblical book. And Revelation, he said, my spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. I'll let people think of it however they want. But it's important for us to understand that when Luther's doing this, he's not talking about books that he regards and that he knows that the church has universally regarded as the inspired word of God given through the apostles. He says, back in ancient times, there were questions about this. So he feels free to raise his own questions about them, too.
Oh, so he's simply doing what the church had done for all the centuries, handling these books that were either unknown or were, in some sense, uncommented on, didn't circulate with the larger canon of Scripture. All these various reasons why there wasn't, here we kind of come to the term, there wasn't a Catholic acceptance, you know, everywhere at the same time, saying the same thing of these few books in the New Testament.
Yeah, and the real big takeaway, I think, for us today, Todd, is again, that Luther is not, when he, for example, says that James is an epistle of straw, he's not talking about inspired Scripture. He's wondering, in fact, whether this is inspired, but not just because he, Martin Luther, has a question about it. He says they had a question about it already in the early church, at least in some places, and so therefore he feels free to ask that question too.
Real quick, with about 20 seconds, a preview of next time.
Next time we're going to talk more about that 10-month period at the Wartburg, because Luther's not done writing, and we will follow him writing a few more things, and we'll talk about that very complicated series of events that led Luther to leave Wartburg and go back to Wittenberg.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and is an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, thanks for your time.
Always a pleasure, Todd. I'll talk to you next week.
Coming up next on Hour 2 of Issues, etc. this Friday afternoon, we'll be talking about the wedding at Cana and Jesus cleansing the temple, part 2 of our series on the Gospel of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich, author of the Issues, etc., book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John. Issues, etc. is brought to you in part today by Concordia University Online. They offer 50 online educational options. Find out more by clicking the Concordia University Wisconsin logo at issuesetc.org. They'll even waive your registration fee when you enter the coupon code ISSUES. Lifelong Lutheran Learning, Concordia University Wisconsin Online. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 of Issues, etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.